Marvelous, 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Do I need to convince any of you that Hebrews is tough sledding, isn't it? But I want to remind you also that good swimmers seek deep waters. And I trust I'm looking at good swimmers here. One of the marks of good literature is the ability to summarize things and to do it tersely. To do it in a very limited form. And the writer of the Hebrews is no slouch on that. In fact, anything that God does is not only labeled that way, not a slouch, but it is perfect. And you'll notice immediately that chapter 8 opens up with the writer to the Hebrews making a summary statement on what he has been emphasizing for the previous 7 chapters. Notice in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." All right, so you'll see that there's a summarization coming. Now, friends, in our series on Leviticus, we made the point that those people were worshiping God. And that's exactly what we're doing here. May I say to you, though, you'll notice that there is no altar in this building. There is no fire being burned. There are no animals walking around. There are no throats being slit. Neither are there any sacrifices to be made. There is no officiating priest. In fact, there's not any of the accoutrements that went with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Now, the absence of these things is not due to the fact that we do not need an altar and that we do not need a sacrifice. We do. Nor is it due to the fact that we do not need a priest. In fact, we know better than all men just how much those things are needed. And it's because we are aware of just what it is that we need that we're not satisfied with human fake imitations and priestcraft. We need a priest who is much, much, much greater than that. We need a priest that will live literally forever. We need one whose ministry is in keeping with greater realities that exist in the heavenlies. And this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews opens with the statement that that is exactly what we have. We have such a high priest. If someone were to ask, where is this priest? Well, we know what the answer to that is. We know that according to the scriptures, he is currently set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is in a sitting position, and that's appropriate. Because unlike the other earthly high priests and any other son of Aaron and Eleazar that manned that position, their work was never really done. But this high priest's work is finished. And he's no paper high priest. He has actively offered that which was unprecedented, namely himself. And his ministry of necessity right now is currently in the heavenlies. You'll notice again, verse 1 affirms, we have such an high priest. But now compare that with verse 6, which says that there's something that high priest had obtained. You see that? But now hath he obtained. And the immediate question is what? What has he obtained? Well, that's what I want to preach to you on this morning, on this title, The Better Ministry of Our Great High Priest. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament high priest and his office was rubbish. In fact, it was quite the contrary. The implication of our current high priest having a more excellent ministry is that, first of all, if you're looking at your outline, we want to make note that the Old Testament high priest also had an excellent ministry. In fact, what I want to point out to you is that a thing must first be excellent before something else can be more excellent than the previous thing. In fact, if you think about that, you think about the Old Testament tabernacle and all those furnishings, the completeness of those Levitical sacrifices, you realize that the Old Testament priesthood, that high priest officiated in the only place in all the earth where one could actually learn of the only true God and his requirements for a righteous standing in his presence. Now, friends, I hope I don't need to convince anyone here that the entire Old Testament Levitical priesthood was ordained of that very same God. Those people served by his command and by his permission alone. And they did bring men near to God. We could hardly underestimate the privilege that it must have been just to have been able to observe a typical sacrifice in action, to observe the high priest in action. I would have loved to have seen the system just one time in operation. I would have loved to have been there, even an insect on the inside curtains of the tabernacle, with the ability to witness what actually transpired on that single day of atonement, one day each year, where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, and only with blood. I would have liked to personally experience the solemnity of that atmosphere and the offering of sacrifices by the shedding of the blood of those innocent victims. I tell you, it must have been a moving thing to behold the high priest in operation. Had to have been a moving thing. Now there he is, dressed up like a peacock, that God did him that way. Dressed, the Bible says, for beauty and for glory. From his breeches, his linen breeches, which covered his skin, to the ephod, to the breastplate of righteousness, to the mitre with written Holy of Holies on it. Everything about the way God ordained him, all the way down to the golden bells and pomegranates at his feet, was designed to display the beauty and the glory of the excellence of the antitype who would come later and fulfill that typology. And there he does enter within the veil on the Day of Atonement, completely shut off from human sight. They actually tied a rope around his ankle in case he messed up and God killed him for disrespect. And then they could haul him out after he was dead. But there he is. He comes into the holy place. He enters through the veil, the curtain, and he has blood with him. And he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. Actually, the very symbol of the propitiation that Christ would accomplish, satisfying the wrath of God against human sin. It must have been a moving thing to have been able to witness that moment. And I say that that was an excellent thing. But that just makes the opening statement of verse 6 all the more amazing. I mean, how could that even be? How could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only antitype of all of that Old Testament high priest typology, how is it that he obtained an even better ministry than that? Well, the question of how this more excellent ministry was obtained is the first question that's addressed in verse 6. Notice it with me. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. And now immediately he's going to tell us the degree to which that ministry was more excellent. All right, look at it again. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much? Those three words, that prepositional phrase, is really just one word. It's a term of measurement or degree. It's like you're measuring two things. You're on a fishing trip. One of you catches a 12-inch bass, but somebody else catches a 24-inch bass, and you have them lined up by the tape measure. And you would say, boy, that 24-incher, that's the word that you would use to describe the more excellent, the greater excellence of the secondary catch, you see. It's a term of measure or degree. You're measuring two things, and one of them is so much greater or so much longer or better than the other one. And that's the idea behind this term. It's a more excellent thing to the degree that Christ mediates a better covenant, which you can see in verse 6. The writer of the Hebrews lines up the two covenants, side by side, and he does that for comparison. And to the degree that one covenant is so much better than the other, it's to that very same degree that this priest's ministry is better than that of the original Aaronic order. This one is a true mediator. Now, do you understand what that term means? Do you understand what a mediator is? Aaron and Eleazar and the others that followed in that line, all those sons, the way to think of them, they were middlemen. That's what a mediator is. A mediator is somebody that stands in the middle of two parties that are estranged from one another. They are alienated from each other, and he extends a hand to one and a hand to the other, and he brings them together. That's what a priest is. That's the meaning of priesthood. That's what a mediator does. He officiates. Think of a referee. He referees the terms by which these two opposing entities can once again reconcile with each other. That's what the Levitical priests did each and every day of their lives. They brought to the people the God-offered terms of reconciliation. And as such, they stood in the middle between God, the proposer of the terms, and the people who accepted those terms. May I say, friends, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate middleman. Even while extended and lifted up from the earth on the cross, he symbolically has one hand extended to the recalcitrant world and the other hand extended to heaven with the purpose of reuniting the two. That's why Paul could say there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as the only acceptable mediator, he mediates a superior covenant than that which was given in the Old Testament economy. All right, but somebody wants to know, I accept that, but in what sense is that true? In what sense is this new covenant superior? Well, that's answered at the conclusion of verse 6. Notice it says, also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, literally legislated. The word there is legislated upon better promises. So then, with respect to this covenant, we say that this new covenant was enacted according to law upon the foundation of better promises to come. That's what makes the new covenant better according to our text. The reason it is, notice the wording, more excellent, is because it has better promises. Those two phrases go together. More excellent, why? Better promises. Now that really needs some attention. We need to explore that. How could any promises be really any better than the ones that God originally gave in the Old Testament? I mean, that covenant contained some pretty wonderful promises for those people. Of all the people groups living on the face of the earth, think of the whole world. Of all of the peoples that covered the earth, it was these people, the Jews, that were the only ones that were even offered the knowledge that these promises existed. And those promises were supposed to bring them ultimately into fellowship with God. These promises had reference to the forgiveness of sin. It had reference to the potentiality for enormous material blessing on the earth, not to mention innumerable privileges. And all of it, I mean, right out of the mouth of God. And yet, this second covenant, this new covenant, this better covenant, is said to contain promises that excel even those. All right, obviously, we're going to have to hear God out about this because God essentially defends and then he argues for that final statement in verse 6. And he does it clear down, really, through the rest of chapter 8. Now tell me, what's the first word of verse 7? You see the word for. There's another one of multitudes of explanatory gars that appear in Pauline writing. The four says, I write, an explanation is coming. And God's going to explain why this new covenant has better promises. Look at it, verse 7. Four, here's the reason. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, that in and of itself is another amazing statement, because at least by implication, the first covenant is faulty. I mean, that's what the text is saying without actually directly saying it. Now, how amazing is that? Namely, that the first covenant was not flawless. That's the statement of verse 7. Imagine imagine yourself being a Jew in the first century. All right, now think of the Hebrew opposition to that kind of statement, that the whole Mosaic covenant was flawed, considering that all the Jews believed that it was given by God. Now, there are in your Bible actually a number of covenants, and we would do well to understand all of them. We need to make sure that we know which covenant we're talking about here. When the text says in verse 7, notice the words first covenant, which one's he talking about there? Is he talking about the Noahic covenant, where God promised that he would never again flood the entire earth with a deluge of water? Is that what he's talking about? That's really the first covenant. Is he talking about the Abrahamic covenant, a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God made with that single man, Abraham, by where he would accomplish every single thing contained in that company, in that covenant, regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do? Is that what he's talking about? Is it either one of those two covenants? How would I know? Well, friends, because this covenant is specifically identified in verse 9. God tells us which covenant he's talking about. He specifically says that the new covenant he's making, notice in verse 9, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, here's the explanation. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. All right, that nails it. That can only be one covenant. Which one? The Mosaic covenant. But what was it about that Mosaic covenant that could have been improved upon? Because God just said it's faulty. Well, the answer to that is very simply is the promises. Its promises were conditioned upon the fulfillment of the terms to meet the condition. In other words, the realization of the promises of the Mosaic covenant were based on human performance, which made it a conditional covenant. But friends, verse 7 of our text is still an amazing statement, because God gave that covenant. And the legislation within the covenant was, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, it was holy and just and good. That's God's verdict through Pauline writing on the old Mosaic covenant. In other words, according to Romans 7, there was nothing wrong with it. It was a perfect revelation of the very character of the God that gave it. You can't fault the character of the covenant. There's no fault in that. So what is verse 7 saying then? It's saying, friends, that every work of God is perfect for accomplishing the intended purpose for which God sent it and created it, but not for any other purpose. All right, listen. The Mosaic legislation, it did indeed accomplish its intended purpose. But the thing that it could never do was change people who received it from the inside out. It was never intended to do that. And that's implied right at the beginning of verse 8. Notice, for finding fault with what? Finding fault with who? For finding fault with them. Well, I'm surprised to see that word them. If I'm following the argument, I'm a little bit surprised that that's the pronoun that the Holy Spirit picked there. I would have expected to see maybe an it there instead. I mean, it's the covenant that he's talking about, but the text is stating its case by pointing the finger at the recipients of the original covenant. The problem was them. All right, so if we combine that thought with verse 6, then tell me in what sense it was the first Mosaic covenant faulty. Well, it was faulty in the sense that it was never designed to make the recipients faultless. It could not do that. It could never have changed the character of the people. It did not have that kind of supernatural ability. It was never designed to trigger internal transformation. So the covenant was faulty in that it left Israel still faulty. Now, this matter of understanding the Old Testament covenants and really their continuing application is really what's at the bottom of being able to correctly understand the full scope of the scriptures and the inherent theology that comes out of that. It's almost impossible to spend too much time on the covenants of Scripture, especially the Abrahamic covenant, because everything else in all the confines of the 66-book library that constitutes the Word of God is centered and enmeshed in that. Now, that could make for a very long morning this morning, but let me just give you three basic facts for this morning about the Mosaic covenant. Number one, the Mosaic covenant was given as a national covenant. It was not individualized, not in its primary purpose. It was a national covenant for national Israel. It was made with the Hebrew people as a whole. So in one day, you had well over 2 million, had 1 million adult males, 1 million of them, that subscribed to that covenant. And then you add onto that in one fell swoop the wives and the children of the ones that were married. And so God eventually delivered well over 2 million people out of the land of Egypt that crossed that Red Sea. And he gave them those laws that essentially became the spinal cord of the Mosaic covenant. He proposed that what they needed to do was obey him, all 613 commands that came out of the Mosaic covenant. And in one 24-hour day, 2 million plus people were signed up. And as each new child was born, that child was expected to be raised from day one in all of the externalities of that national covenant. All right, that's the first thing. It was national, not individual. The second thing about the Mosaic covenant was that it was primarily occupied with a certain kind of promise. And what kind of promise was that? Material promises. The promises extended to a successful life in the land on the earth. The whole thing was about what the nation of Israel could potentially experience of God's benefits while they were in the land. And that became particularly evident the second time the covenant was given. At the conclusion of Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, Moses sets up before that second generation blessings for keeping the covenant, and then equally, in fact, I think it's even more ink on the cursings for failing to keep it. And if you read through that long list of blessings and cursings in those three chapters in Deuteronomy, it primarily has to do with earthly, physical, material benefit or loss of that benefit. In other words, obey the covenant and you will have peace and prosperity in the land that I've given you. Not only that, but the land would blossom. They would enjoy all of its wonderful produce. They would understand in their flesh what it meant to be a land of milk and honey. Their flocks would increase. They would have perfect 360-degree protection from their enemies. But if they disobeyed God, they could count on none of that. Instead of blessing, the thing that they could count on would be pestilence, famine, all kinds of disease, marauding armies one after another, and then ultimately exile from the land that was inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. So the third item about the Mosaic covenant is that it was the most conditional of all of the conditional covenants. In fact, you could argue it was the only conditional covenant. Everything revolved around whether or not the law was being kept or not. The people subscribed to a lifelong obedience to the divine legislation. Now, was that even possible? I mean, you might not know how to answer were it not for the New Testament. The first pastor of the original church at Jerusalem was James. And in Acts 15, he called the law the equivalent of a yoke borne by animals, in conjunction with the Apostle Paul. In Acts 15:10, it says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This is the discussion going on in the Jerusalem Council about how Christians should view this new dispensation that they were the original founding fathers of. Well, Paul explains in Romans 7 that all it did was make men want to sin more. That's where the law was faulty too. I mean, you put up a keep off the grass sign on your property, and what is a recalcitrant child most likely going to do if they can read? They're going to walk right across your lawn just because there was a prohibition against it. That's the way we are. Well, the entire chapter of Romans 7 is about the total frustration of a Christian, and really for that matter anybody, that's trying to be rightly related to God only by law. At the very moment you're trying to do good, evil is right there present with you at the same exact simultaneous time. And you're forever more frustrated. Even the Apostle Paul, who declared himself in a different spot blameless in the realm of externalities, he admitted that the 10th commandment continued to give him fits. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. That just aroused his flesh. And rather than being the catalyst by which he would be rightly related to God, just the mere hearing of the commandment slew him because it made him want to rebel. It's almost like it gave him a license to do the will of the devil. And that was the purpose of that whole dispensation, friends. It was to so increase and magnify sin in the minds of these Old Testament worshipers that men in total exasperation would be driven by necessity to look somewhere else to be saved. You think of a schoolmaster, a stern school, like the kind we had in Catholic school in the 60s, with sticks in their hands, willing to use them at the drop of a hat. That's what the Old Testament law was. The law itself, the Bible says, was weak through the flesh. It was like that pot roast in your crock pot, and it had been set in that crock pot for 12 hours, and you stick that two-pronged fork to lift your roast out of it, but it falls right off because the meat is so, that it was weak through the flesh, the law was. Weak through the flesh. So I think those are the main things we need to know about the Mosaic Law. It was a national law. All right, not individualized. It was individualized, but it was given to the people as a nation. Secondly, it was primarily occupied with material promises for benefit, and consequently, in an equal ultimacy, material losses for disobedience. And then thirdly, it was the single most conditional of all the covenants that God ever gave. Obey or die, one or the other. So even if you show up as an Old Testament person with a blood sacrifice, that could never ultimately wash away your sin with a permanence that your heart desired. So that first covenant was faulty in that it was incapable of providing permanent faultlessness for its recipients. And that left the nation at the impasse that's reflected at the conclusion of verse 9. Notice at the end of verse 9, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. What do you call that? I call that an impasse. Right? It's like the guy that applies for church membership. And the pastor and the deacons are having a conversation with this candidate. And we ask the candidate, what do you believe? And his reply is, well, I believe what the church believes. And the pastor says, all right, what does the church believe? And the candidate says, well, the church believes what I believe. And then a deacon says, okay, well, what do you and the church believe? And the candidate says, well, we all believe the same thing. That's called an impasse. Now listen, friends, if Christ is the minister of a better covenant that contains better promises, then that ought to lead us to understand the conclusion that's being made without actually having to state it. If the old covenant was unable to make a man faultless, then obviously the new covenant is able to do that. That's the unspoken implication. This new covenant of verse 8 is actually, finally going to accomplish human salvation in eternity. Unlike the first one, it will deal with a man on the inside. It has the ability to supernaturally, radically change a person from the inside out, which is the only change that really matters. And as a new man then, as a new creation in Christ, you will be able for the first time to actually see things the way God sees them and to actually be in sympathy and have the same mind with your Maker. It takes a miracle to do that, friends. No miracle, no life. The life is the miracle. But notice who this new covenant is made with. Now this is astonishing. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now I'm a little bit concerned about that because that's not my house. Right? Are you the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Anybody here the house of Israel and the house of Judah? If you think you are, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you're not. That's not your house. See, friends, the second new covenant was made primarily, initially, with the Jews. It's an Israeli covenant. And it was made with those people to establish an internal reality that they still, to this moment in the history of their existence and in their life on the earth, has still yet to happen as a nation. Now, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 quote the text that we read in our scripture reading, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 30, essentially verse 34. Okay, but what about us? What right do I have to think that I'm included in this new covenant? Well, here's the deal. Here's the simple answer. Just because of the fact that it's included in the book of the Hebrews for the New Testament dispensation. Or perhaps, as is more commonly believed, the church has replaced Israel altogether. I mean, maybe now we're Israel. I don't think so. I mean, after all, they ceased to be a nation in AD 70, right? The Bar Kokhba Rebellion fizzled out and died altogether in 135 AD. And they didn't become a nation again until 1948. We're talking about 2,000 years almost of just rubbish and nothingness. And some even think that that's what's over there today, and what was accomplished in 1948 is really not illegitimate. There's a good portion of the world that doesn't even believe Israel is a nation today. And friends, those objections are not new. But let me remind you about some of the elements of the new covenant, and then we'll go into more detail on this next week. But God said in the original statement in Jeremiah 31, which is also found in Ezekiel 35 and 36, God says, I'm the one that gives the sun for the light of the day, and I'm the one that put the moon up there and the stars. I created every single last one of them to provide for you a light by night. I'm responsible for all that. I'm also one that divides the seas, okay, and the waves. And I'm responsible for the tides, that my moon that I made controls the tides and the various seashores of the earth. I'm responsible for all of that. Well, question then. As of today, July 18th, 2021, does the sun still light the day? Will the moon still light the night at night around the world? Are the tides still coming in and out according to their proper patterns? Well, Jeremiah says, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. See, you got to look at the language. The church is not a nation. Yes, we're called the royal nation by Peter, but that's metaphorical language in its context. Verse 37 of Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, can those things be done? They can't. It's impossible. But if it were possible, I will then also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. See, friends, the first recipients of the new covenant was the Jew. And the Jew will see the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. When? Not in this dispensation. They have to wait till all Israel is saved in the 70th week of Daniel, in the tribulation. They will be saved in an instant from all 12 tribes, and the promise initially made to them in the new covenant will become a reality after the rapture. The first recipients was indeed the Jew. In fact, even today, the gospel is to who first? The Jew first. Now, there has been no small amount of misunderstanding of that, even amongst our leading dispensational scholars. Men the likes and magnitude of Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord actually got this wrong. They actually came up with two new covenants, one for Israel, and then they take the one in Hebrews 8 here and say, now here's one for the church. And for a long time, Walvoord and Ryrie actually taught in Dallas Seminary and in the other dispensational places around America that there were two new covenants. And then thankfully, they were both man enough to admit that they got it wrong. Both Ryrie and Walvoord eventually made the correction. So here's the deal. The new covenant's made out here in Jeremiah 31. It's fulfilled first in the church. You're the living. If you're sitting here this morning saved, you are the living example that the new covenant became a reality because you're changed and new. You're a new creation in Christ because of the new covenant applied to the engrafted vine of the original core, which was Israel. But ultimately, though God made it originally with Israel, we get it first, the Jews get it next in the tribulation. Okay? They will experience it collectively, last. After two-thirds of them are wiped off the face of the earth in the tribulation, the last remaining third, every last remaining member alive will be saved as they look upon him whom they have pierced. But friends, as early as Genesis 49, Jacob predicted that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. Remember Jacob's deathbed prophecy? Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. That's what we're doing right now. So to speak, metaphorically speaking, we're dwelling in the tents where Gentiles are dwelling where the Jews should have been in this dispensation. Paul told the Gentile Corinthians that they were able ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. I say to you, I don't know if you understand what I'm giving to you this morning, friends, but you ought to jump for joy that God included you in the tent. Amen. Because where would you be then? Be on your way to hell is where you'd be, where you belong. And you're not going there because this is the reason. God gave us a better high priest who authored and carried out the fulfillment of better promises. And those promises belong to us. Now, friends, it is really ridiculous for a Christian in this sick, satanic, compromised, contemporary evangelical scene to be so self-absorbed with your pre-salvation life. I mean, I've known in my 30-plus years of being a Christian, I've known people that have employed 3 to 4 counselors occupied around the clock just talking about to them about their sins of the past and how bad they have it because of their past. Now, when a Christian does that, let me be very clear, that is a disgrace to your God. Amen. That is an absolute shame to bring back something that Christ's blood completely obliterated. It's a shame, and you're pitiful. You need to grow up. You either have a righteous standing with God, or you do not. That's it. I'm either saved, sealed, headed for heaven, as sure as I'm standing here, or I'm headed for hell. There's no in between. If I'm saved and I've been given new life and God's Spirit indwells me and gives me a new attitude about everything that there is, then why in the world would I want to complain and try to explain away my shortcomings because of my past, which Christ completely did away with through his blood? Why? Why do I want to disgrace God that way? Now, I don't know what everyone's condition is here this morning. I pray that every single last one of you came to a point at some time in your life when you, the Spirit of God, worked in your mind, showed you what a horrible sinner you were, showed you how undone you were, convinced you that there was no way that you could do enough good works to possibly save yourself. You couldn't do it. And that in desperation, you responded to the real gospel, which is that Christ paid all of that sin for you. He died in your room and in your stead, and God raised him from the dead to seal that deal and that deal only. Is that your testimony? Because not only could the blood of bulls and goats never permanently take away sin, but neither can any of your putrefying works. Do you realize, do you understand the ramifications of some of the statements of Scripture? The best thing, the most praiseworthy thing that a lost person can ever do in their life is the equivalent of a bloody, filthy rag in the sight of God. That's what the Bible says about the best thing you've done. So obviously he's not impressed. What is God impressed with? He's impressed, I am my beloved's and he is mine. My darling, my lovely one. He's impressed with Christ and what Christ has done. And when you receive Christ, he now sees you in Christ. And if you're still out here, he's not impressed with you. You got to be in him, in Christ. Are you? Because if you're not, you are still in trouble. So if you're not, please don't leave here lost. There's no reason to do that unless you want to be lost. Because God says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He holds his hands out to you and he says, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'm the one that provides the eternal rest that you need. I'm the one, not me, him. I don't know of any deal on the face of the earth that's any better than that, do you? There is none. There is none. And yet it's the most mocked and maligned thing on the face of the earth today. but Christ will be glorified. Amen. So whose side are you on? I pray you're on the winning side. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the better ministry who executed the potentiality of greater promises accomplished by no one else or less than the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed Redeemer we have. What a great, so great a salvation we enjoy. Help us, Lord, to understand exactly what it is that we're doing here. Let there be no mistakes. Let there be no heresies. No, none of that. Help us, Lord, to love you and respond to you appropriately as citizens of light, as regenerate people. And if there's one here that is not in that condition, may today be the day of that person's salvation. And we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.